The words of Jesus, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the gospel of the Lord." Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning is the second reading, Revelation chapter 19. We're going to look at four verses, verses 6 through 9. Before we jump into our text, I want to help you a little bit as in your Bible and your readings have taken you through the book of Revelation to understand this book that is a little, maybe hard to understand, a little bit cumbersome. We studied this book for a little while, and by a little while, I mean, how long do we study it in Bible class? Like, forever, right? It took us a while to get through, but just to review a little bit of what we discussed there, it's important that you understand when you approach the book of Revelation that John tells you, the author John, the same one that wrote the gospel, the same one that wrote the three epistles that bear his name, wrote the book of Revelation, and he's very specific about who he's writing to in Revelation. All the way back from chapter 1, verse 1, he writes this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place." And so we know that Revelation was written for a specific group of people, that being professing Christians. And it's written for a very specific purpose. As John would go on to say in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And so we know that Revelation then was written for Christians for the purpose of not necessarily teaching them about the end times, but about encouraging them, making them blessed when you read it. Why? Because when you read what's in Revelation, you should be encouraged. You should be inspired. You should be pumped up. You should be excited about what is to take place. Unfortunately for us, fortunately for the people back then, Revelation was written in what's known as the apocalyptic genre. We don't have that genre anymore, but it was relatively common in John's day. And some of the highlights of the apocalyptic genre, some of its features, are that it's a genre of writing that is highly symbolic and highly exaggerative. And so it's no wonder then that when you get into Revelation, you see these fanciful pictures as John describes what is to come. That's typical apocalyptic genre stuff. And now how someone would read the apocalyptic genre, how you go about reading it is you're not supposed to focus on the individual details of a text, but rather you're supposed to focus on the overall picture that the text paints. And so literally, when it comes to the apocalyptic genre, rather not literally, but appropriately, you don't want to miss the forest for the trees. All too often when well-meaning Bible teachers sit down to teach the book of Revelation, they focus too much on the specific individual details at the expense of explaining or teaching the big picture that the writer is painting. Christians of good intent who believe the Bible is the inspired word of God disagree over how to read the book of Revelation. Some Christians, dispensationalists, premillennialists, so on and so forth, read Revelation first when it comes to their understanding about what's in the future, about the end times. They pick up the book of Revelation, read that first, and then pick up the Gospels, then read the epistles, and then read the Old Testament. Some other Christians start with the Gospels, with the words of Jesus, and branch out from there. They focus on texts like the one we had last week, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, beginning with the words of Jesus, then the writings of the apostles, and then the Old Testament and Revelation in their understanding of the end times. So who's right? Where do you start? Keeping in mind that if you start with the book of Revelation and let that be the foundation text for your understanding of what is to come, you will end up with a different picture than if you start with the words of Jesus and allow him to give you the framework that shapes your understanding of what is to come in the end times. So who's right? Again, we go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, where John says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants." This is a book designed for people that are already Christian. This is a book designed for people that have already been taught the basics of the faith, that have already been confirmed, that have already been baptized, that were already in the fellowship of a local congregation. In other words, this is a book for people that already have read and at least partly, if not fully, understood the Gospels and the Epistles and may have had a working knowledge of the Old Testament. In other words, you let Jesus teach you about the end times and you allow the book of Revelation to encourage you concerning what is to come. Revelation was not written to teach us about what is to come. Jesus has already done that, again, in texts like we studied last week. Rather, the book of Revelation was written to a group of Christians in the first century undergoing persecution, undergoing hard times, and it was written to them to say, keep in mind what's coming. Let me paint you a picture of what is to come. Let me encourage you and inspire you and get you fired up about what is to come, because we win and you will make it. You will see eternal life with your Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the time we get to our text, Revelation chapter 19, a lot's already happened, 18 chapters worth. And you can summarize those 18 chapters. It goes like this. It gets worse before it gets better. But by the time we get to Revelation 19, it's already started getting better. Babylon, representative of all worldly evil, has fallen in chapter 18. And now we get to chapter 19. As John writes words of encouragement to people who already know what's going to happen because they've already been taught and catechized with the words of Jesus. I want to take a few moments this morning just to go through this text, because when you look at this text and kind of read into it a little bit, as well as taking the big picture, I think you'll be really encouraged by what you see and by what you find, and how a text written 2,000 years ago to a group of persecuted Christians 4,000 miles away is eminently practical for us in our daily walk with Jesus Christ. John writes, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." It's interesting that when John writes about the church on earth, Christians alive and walking around, he uses numbers. Symbolic numbers, granted, but numbers nonetheless, 144,000, for example. But when John writes about the number of saints in heaven, those who are in the presence of the Lamb in a way that is different and better than how we are, he never uses numbers. In fact, you see in our texts this morning, Revelation 7, Revelation 19, that when John refers to the number of saints in heaven, he uses words like great multitude that no one can count. Well, so what? Have you ever wondered if you're the only one that actually believes all this stuff? You ever wondered if there's any real Christians out there, or if you're the only one left carrying the banner of Christ on earth? John has encouraging words for you. While it may look like the number of Christians on earth is small, if almost non-existent, he reassures us that the number of the redeemed is beyond count, beyond measure. You will be surprised at the number of people that are in heaven. You will be surprised at the number of people that have received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We should also be very slow to judge those around us. Because the question is not, has so-and-so accepted Jesus? Would they be living such and such a lifestyle if they truly believed? But rather, not have they accepted Jesus, but has Christ given that individual, those people, his forgiveness? Because we know that salvation is not a work that we do by claiming or accepting it or choosing it, but rather it is a work of God done to us. Christ actively forgives us. And his mercy and his compassion is beyond human understanding. And so it would make sense that the number of people who've received that mercy, that grace, that compassion would also be, as we read in the words of our text, beyond our ability to count. And those saints are doing something in heaven. They're calling out, "Hallelujah!" Which proves that there will be Baptists in heaven. "For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory." And we read that word hallelujah, and it's a good churchy word. We don't think anything of it, except this. What does the word hallelujah mean? Just a church word meaning yay? No. It's a Hebrew word. Hallelujah. When you're reading Old Testament stuff and you get to the end of a word and you hear a yah, so for example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hezekiah, Hiyah. No. A yah at the end of a word in the Old Testament, odds are it's a shortened form of the word Yahweh, or the personal proper name that God assigns to himself. So for example, Isaiah means Yahweh something is salvation. Jeremiah means Yahweh will raise up. Hezekiah, Yahweh strengthens. And so hallelujah means something about this personal name of God from the Old Testament. Well, hallelujah is a Hebrew word meaning praise. Literally, praise Yahweh. Well, so what? So John tells us in Revelation the saints are saying basically praise God. Why is that a big deal? Well, there are words in Greek to say praise God. But John transliterates the Hebrew hallelujah into Greek and puts it into his text. He doesn't use the Greek words for praise God. He uses a transliteration of the Hebrew words for praise God. That's encouraging. For those of us that have to deal with questions like, is the God of the Old Testament really the same God in the New Testament? John goes out of his way in putting words in the mouths of the saints in heaven to say, yes, the God of the Old Testament is the one receiving praise in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God saving people in the New Testament. There is no difference. They are one and the same. Always have been, always will be. And they're praising God for this. It says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The relationship between Christ and the church is often related to a marriage relationship. One of the places where this is done to great effect is Ephesians chapter 5. And this is not an uncontroversial text. And when I have couples that are in marriage counseling and we get to the end and we start to plan their service, one of the texts that the Lutheran service agenda book suggests be read at a wedding is Ephesians chapter 5. And a lot of men really want Ephesians 5 read, and a lot of women do not. Because the text in Ephesians 5 that's chosen in the agenda begins with these words, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And it's fun when you're sitting with these young couples, because after you get to that, the men kind of look over at the wives, you know, and they're it's in the book, we should read it, and the wives are going, submit to you. But what's interesting in that text is that the verse that comes before 5:22, which is that verse, is this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it goes on to say what the submission of wives to husbands looks like, and then what the submission of husbands to wives looks like later on. And by the way, many of you think we get off scot-free in this. Paul goes on to say that, don't worry, just as your wives are supposed to submit to you, all you have to do is be like Jesus to them in every way. Good luck. But think about that. That text is offensive to modern ears. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What does that look like? How do we, husbands, want our wives to submit to us? It's simple stuff, really. I want a sandwich. I want to be left alone on Sunday afternoon to watch football. And I want to be able to keep the toilet seat up. That's it. Alyssa does those three things, or allows those three things to happen, I'm a happy camper. But what happens then if wives do those things? And not just make you a sandwich, but make you like a huge feast. What if instead of just letting you watch the football game, they show up with queso and chips for you while you watch the game? What if instead of just letting you leave the toilet seat up, they remove the seat altogether? What would you say to your wives if they would let you do these things? This is awesome. Or would you say something like this? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 17 about a bunch of servants that go out and do their job. And when the master comes back, those are the words he has for his servants. If Alyssa did all those good things, and I showed up and said, well, you're just doing your job, I got two words for you: marriage counseling. So if you think the words of Ephesians 5 are offensive, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, then it must be extremely offensive when Christ says, when you submit to me in everything, my words for you will be, you are just doing your job. Oh, and by the way, the kind of submission that I'm looking for, I just don't want you not to commit adultery. I don't want you to lust. I just don't want you not to murder. I don't want you to get angry. I want you to conform every thought, every will, every action to my will. I want you to be holy, just like my Father in heaven is holy, in all that you do. You get no days off, you get no vacation, and there is no room for error. That is how I want you to submit to me. And when you get done, you don't get a pat on the back, a back rub, or a dinner out on the town. No, all you are doing is doing your job. That, to 21st century ears, then, should be offensive. And yet that is the standard that Christ has for all of us. So how can it be then that there is a great multitude in heaven? Because our salvation has nothing to do with our submission and our reverence for Christ. If it did, none of us would make it. Nobody can submit to Christ in the way that he lays out, and for example, in Luke 17, says that we should. But rather, our salvation from the very beginning through the very end has nothing to do with us and everything to do with him. That's the only reason why there's a great multitude in heaven. That's the only reason why the number of redeemed is beyond count. Not because there's a huge amount of people that can obey God in every thought, word, and deed, but because God is so gracious, so merciful, so loving of his creation that he doesn't want to save just the cream of the crop. He wants to save everyone in Jesus Christ. And notice this from our text about this marriage of the Lamb. If you think your relationship with Christ is good now, if you think the communion that you have with him is good now, if you think you know him now, the words of the text say that the marriage of the bride to the husband, the church to Christ, hasn't even happened yet. It's something that will happen in paradise. So in one sense, yes, the church is the bride of Christ already. In another sense, not yet. If you think Christ is amazing now, you're just dating. In heaven, you will be married. It gets better. John goes on to write, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." This isn't a big topic in Lutheran circles, but in other Protestant circles, a lot of time is devoted to figuring out what rewards in heaven will be. In other words, we're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but those Christians that were all stars, just a cut above, will in some way enjoy heaven greater than other Christians. At least this is what people speculate about. But there's a reason why Scripture is vague about this and doesn't say much, and so neither shall we. All we'll say is what Jesus has already said back in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" And our text wraps up with these words. "The angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" And the good news for us this morning is that once again, this invitation to the marriage feast was given. It was given in the words of absolution: "Your sins are forgiven. You are made right with God. There is no barrier between you and your Savior, Jesus Christ." It is given to you in the proclamation of the word as you hear about the love that God has for you in Jesus Christ, unconditional and eternal. And it will be offered to you again in the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper in a few moments, where he says, "Come on up, take, eat, take, drink. I once again forgive your sins." This is an invitation that God gives over and over and over and over again, because he really, really wants you there. He wants you there enough to send his only son to the cross to die for your sins and for the sins of the whole world. He loves you enough to send the Holy Spirit into your hearts to allow you to say yes to Jesus Christ, to allow you to say, "Yes, I believe," and to say, "Lord, help me with my unbelief." It's interesting that the text concludes with the words, "These are the true words of God." Why is that there? You think by the middle of chapter 19, John would know that the person that's speaking to him is a reliable source. But maybe it's because these words, even to John, even to somebody who witnessed the resurrected Christ, even for somebody who walked with Jesus and saw the loving compassion of Christ as he performed his miracles, as he called Lazarus out of the grave, as he overcame death, and as he personally commissioned John to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, maybe even for this man, the words that he heard, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," sounded too good to be true. Maybe you do as well. "Oh, sure, I believe in heaven, I believe in paradise, I believe in eternal life, but I'm not good enough. I don't believe enough. I'm not loving enough. I'm not faithful enough. I'm not good enough." And the angel cuts through all that, and he says, "This is too good to be true. It's too good to believe. And yet this, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free gift of salvation and eternal life, these, not works righteousness, not you need to do more, not you're not good enough, not God doesn't love you. These, you are invited to this marriage feast forever and ever. These are the true words of God. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for speaking words of absolution to us this morning. We are reminded of your grace and of your mercy, and that grace and mercy was given to us. We pray now that as your word is read and proclaimed, and as the sacrament of your body and blood given, that our faith in you would be strengthened. Because it's a rough world out there, evil around every corner, our own sinful flesh would want us to stray from you. And so we pray that you would equip us and encourage us for the road of faith that lies ahead. Lord, in your mercy. We pray for those who are learning the basics of the Christian faith, whether it be in this church or other congregations, that you would reassure them of your grace and of your mercy, that they would not doubt but firmly believe that in you they have forgiveness, life, and salvation. We pray that for those who speak your name, who bring the good news of Jesus Christ to other people, that this message would reach to the ends of the earth, that all people would have their sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. We also pray for those who will be completing their Stephen ministry training this afternoon, and as they are commissioned next week, that you would give them opportunities to use their Christ-centered caring skills to help and support the lives of those who are in hard times. We also pray for our midweek Advent services, that through them, again, our faith would be strengthened, and that we would long for your coming at the end of the age as we celebrate your first coming. We also pray for wisdom for the long-term planning committee, that our thoughts would be your thoughts concerning the ministry of this place and how we might grow and expand. Lord, in your mercy. We pray for our shut-ins, especially Joan Sisko, Don and Sarah Jones, Doreen Carswell, Ed O'Schlager, Shirley Bukuski, Vic Hershaff, Ray Murphy, and Blanche Sheldon. We pray that you would visit them with your presence. Let them know that we wish they could be here with us, but that since they cannot be with us here, you will never leave them nor forsake them. We pray for those with cancer, especially Mark O'Schlager, that you would demonstrate yourself the great physician of body and soul and restore him and others to health. We also pray for continued healing for Vic Hershaff, Jim Neal, Jack O'Schlager, and Jean Blanco, all recovering from medical procedures and illnesses. We also pray for the family of Steve Dibert as they mourn the loss of his father, William. We pray that in this time of grief, you would visit them with people who would speak your name and reassure them of the promise of the resurrection at the end of the age and the gift of eternal life in and through Jesus Christ. Lord, in your mercy. We pray for peace and freedom in our land and throughout the world. To that end, we pray that you would raise up wise leaders to govern justly. And lastly, we pray for those serving in the armed forces of our nation, especially those serving overseas or away from family, that you would keep them safe, give them success, and bring them home. Lord, in your mercy. Amen. These and all things we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.